began last Friday morning talking about the characteristics of the self-life. The characteristics of the self-life. And we pointed out by way of introduction that there are really two commandments in all the Bible. All commandments, according to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, can be summed up in this saying: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So all the commandments simply involve placing God and others before myself. Now, if that's true, it would only stand to reason that all sin in the Bible, all sins, plural, basically are the same. It's selfishness. Placing my will, my desires, my opinions ahead of God's will. Placing my desires ahead of the desires of others. Basically, all sin can be summed up in one word, and that's self. And we've been talking about the characteristics of the self-life, not necessarily because we want to dwell upon negative things, but simply because it's just far easier for us to relate to this than it is to relate to the characteristics of the spirit-filled life, because, well, unfortunately, most of us are pretty Adamic. All of us have a problem in this matter of selfishness to some degree. First, let me quickly just remind you of the three characteristics that we talked about last week, just in case you weren't here with us. The first characteristic of the self-life: a secret spirit of pride or an exalted feeling in view of your success or position, because of your training or your appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities. An important, independent spirit. The first characteristic of the self-life is feeling proud, feeling like you're really somebody, instead of giving glory to God and realizing that whatever you are, whatever you can do, whatever talents and abilities you have are simply gifts from God. The second characteristic is the love of human praise, a secret fondness to be noticed, a love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a swelling out of self when you have a special open door in speaking or praying or serving. That's the self-life, to be puffed up and to be proud, or to, on the other hand, to be hurt and to feel insulted when you're not exalted by other men. And then the third characteristic is self-will, having a stubborn, unteachable spirit, an arguing spirit, a harsh, unyielding, headstrong disposition, a disposition to criticize and to pick flaws, other people's flaws. That's the characteristic of the self-life. Rather than improving my own life before God, I concentrate on the failures and the shortcomings of others. Instead of repenting when something is pointed out in my life by the scriptures, I immediately point to someone else who needs more repenting than I do. That's simply the self-life, and that will keep a person carnal. It'll keep you stunted also in your spiritual growth. All right, so this morning we want to talk about three more of these. I told you there would be a total of 10. The first of these this morning, or number 4 in your notes, will be this: stirrings of anger or impatience, which, worst of all, you call nervousness or holy indignation. A touchy, sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent, to retaliate, that's to get revenge, and to remember things that people have done that crossed you. A desire to throw sharp, heated remarks at another in vengeance or retaliation for some hurt. Okay, I know that's a lot, but it really all boils down to one thing. That's selfishness. The self-life is characterized by the fact that I'm so easily and quickly irritated and compelled to be angry and frustrated, and I lash out and I speak out and I respond quickly with harsh words when I'm hurt or my feelings are hurt or my opinions are crossed. Okay, and worst of all, so many times we make excuses for the way we react. Or, you know, we'll say, "Well, it's just my nerves." You know, he just got on my nerves, I wasn't feeling well that day. You know, or it's just my health. Or even worse than that, we try to give God credit for it, and we might say, "Well, I was just exercising holy indignation." You know, men of God all through the Bible, they spoke strongly against sin. But we're not talking about speaking out against sin here. We're talking about speaking out against people who hurt your little feelings, see? Being angry and holding on to that anger and harboring that anger and using that anger to build resentment. And months later and years later, you're still looking for that opportunity to get that last hit in. You know, children play that way. They play that little tag game and they've got to get the last hit. You're it. Husbands and wives play that little tag game. They've always got to get the last word in, right? And brothers and sisters in Christ play that little game. They always got to get the last jab in or the last blow. And that's the self-life. That's the self-life. All right, you should be by now in Psalm 37. And verse number 8, Psalm 37 verse 8 says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Anger, that's the disposition, okay? The loss of self-control, okay? Wrath is the manifestation, okay? That's where everybody's going to see your anger. but what's even worse is in this verse is that fretting to do evil. That's calculated thinking and meditating on the offense that I've received and the hurt that's been inflicted on me, and then looking for an opportunity to get back at that individual who hurt me and hurt them the way they hurt me. That's the self-life. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I know I wrote most of these verses or parts of the verses, so you may want to go there anyway to get the rest of what we're going to read there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is a short verse, so you probably got the whole thing there in your notes. Anyway, it's a Psalm, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes chapter 7. All right. Now, in Psalm 37, we saw that the Bible said, "Cease from anger." Just stop it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 9, Ecclesiastes 7, 9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." You know, it would be good, you know, has anybody ever written you an email or something, or texted you something, and you just immediately texted right back, and then you regretted having done that? Good idea. A good thing to do is just not respond immediately. Think about it for a while. Pray about it for a while before you do that, and then you'll save some of those regrets, I tell you. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. You know what you've got to watch out for? You've got to watch out for that dog that has a bad disposition. You ever seen a dog like that? The dog has got a bad, if it's got that bad disposition, it doesn't matter if if he's napping on the front porch when you walk up, doesn't matter if he's sleeping on the car when you walk up and looks content and comfortable at the time, but as soon as you cross his path, he's immediately springing into that growling, snarling stance of conflict. And that's the spirit that dwells in that beast. And you know what's a sad thing? A sad thing is a self-life from Adam. All of us have that, you know. It may not be a besetting sin in some like it is in others, but that self-life is often characterized by a spirit. And it may be dormant, it may be napping, it may be lying on the couch, it may be sitting peacefully in the seat in the church house. But as soon as someone crosses that path, immediately they are roused into that snarling, angry spirit that's looking for a quarrel and that's looking for a controversy. And God says we ought to get control of that thing. Crucify it. Be sanctified. Set apart. Don't have that angry spirit. The Bible says anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Okay? You may have anger, but listen, that's a natural emotion, right? But don't give that anger a resting place. Tell it to move on. Amen? That's a characteristic of the self-life. It's a tough one. It's hard to get control of that, but we're told to do so. Look in Luke chapter 21. That's the next one. And we're going to focus on verse number 19, but we're going to back up and start in verse 16. Luke 21 and verse number 16 is where we'll start. Luke 21:16, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents. Okay, think about that. Having your own parent betray you, that would hurt, wouldn't it? That would be a pretty painful thing, terrible thing to be betrayed by parents. And brethren, and kinsfolks, and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. All right, so obviously pointing to some tough times here, you know. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, Jesus Christ speaking. All right, now that's hard to deal with, you know, people hating you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So it's hard to take it and then keep a good attitude. Okay, verse 18, but there shall not an hair on your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. You know what the Lord said? He said, if you have a patient spirit instead of an angry spirit, if you have a spirit that's resigned to the will of God instead of a spirit that so easily is touchy and sensitive and resentful and seeking retaliation, friends, parents, brethren, kinfolks, yeah, they can betray you, they can hate you, they can put you to death, but the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Jesus Christ. Now, the self-life looks to retaliate, get back, get revenge. The self-life lashes out. The self-life treats in kind. It does unto others as they have done unto us. The spirit life, the life controlled by the Holy Spirit, does unto others as you would like to be treated. Big difference. Okay? Not as you have been treated, not as you are being treated, but as you would like to be treated. That's how you treat others. The self-life says, eye for an eye. The spirit life says, no, you pluck the eye out. You don't need it anyway. You're going to heaven. You'll get a new eye. The self-life says, a hand for a hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said, hey, let them cut your hand off. You don't need it anyway. You're going to heaven. Amen. James chapter 1. So in patience, possess ye your souls. You're going to need it before you get through this life. Hopefully you've got more than you had before. You started on this journey as a Christian. Patience. Dangerous thing to ask for patience, because it doesn't just fall down from heaven and land on your head. You got to go through something that will strengthen your patience. And that's not usually a fun thing. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, good advice, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The self-life is characterized by being swift to speak. You don't even let the other guy finish insulting you before you've got your insults going back at him. He's swift to wrath, swift to get our feelings hurt and to show it. But the spirit life is slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to retaliate, not even looking to even the score, not looking to remember that hurt or that offense that wound that we've suffered, but to just take it out to the cross and throw it into God's sea of forgetfulness. Forget it. Move on. You'll be better for it. All right, the fifth thing that characterizes the self-life, in your notes there, number five, is this. Carnal fear. Carnal fear. Carnal is the opposite of spiritual, right? It's flesh. It's a man-fearing spirit. A man-fearing spirit. A shrinking from reproach or from duties. A reasoning around your cross, a failure or a fear to do your whole duty to those of wealth or position because of those feelings of inferiority, a compromising spirit because of the fear of consequences. All right. So that's also the self-life. Self-life doesn't speak up for Jesus Christ because of the fear of man. The self-life doesn't live by all of the scriptures for fear of ridicule and reproach. The self-life cowers and grovels at the feet of rich men and educated men and powerful men because of fear of being looked down upon. The self-life will compromise for fear of the consequences of standing for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the self-life. That's the self-life. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see an example of this. 1 Samuel 15, and most of you probably have read this story more than once. We've talked about it more than once. Saul has been given clear instructions to smite the Amalekites, kill them, and their possessions. He's been told to leave nothing and to bring nothing of that unclean, defiled system into the nation of Israel as they walk with God and seek to follow him. But Saul did not do that. He did not obey the word of God. He didn't follow the scriptures to the letter of the law. He smote some of them, but not all of them. He destroyed some of the possessions and property, but not all the possessions and property. And there was a reason that he gave for why he disobeyed God. Verse 24. 1 Samuel 15:24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The spirit-filled man, the spirit-led man, will obey the word of God to the letter, despite the consequences. The carnal man, that's the man walking in the flesh, well, he considers what it's going to cost him if he does obey the word of God. He considers the reactions of the people if he obeys the word of God. He considers the opinions of the multitude, and out of fear of man, he disobeys God. The self-life. You know, you say, well, Brother Bob, I'm just, you know, my personality, my nature, I'm just timid, you know, by nature. I'm just bashful. All right, well, you know what you need to do is you need to repent of that, confess it to God, and ask the Holy Spirit to overcome your personality. Amen. That's what you need to do. Don't just accept that and use it as an excuse. Confess it. All right, let's go to Proverbs 29. The characteristic of the self-life is a man-fearing spirit, shrinking from reproach or duty. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, we can't do anything about the first part of that verse, the fear of man, until we believe the second part of the verse, trusting in the Lord. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If I'm walking in the Spirit and believing God, believing that if I trust the Lord, I'll be safe, that's what this verse says. Believing not a hair on my head shall perish, if I believe that God is my refuge, God is my strength, God is my protection, if I believe that, I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'll not cower, I'll not shy away, I'll not fear, and I won't back down. Because that brings a snare, that fear of man brings a snare. You think about combat soldiers out there in combat situations. They've got to exercise all kinds of their training. You know, they got to exercise stealth techniques and hand-to-hand techniques and techniques of special weaponry and skills of espionage sometimes. But all of that stuff, all of that training would be useless if they go into a situation fearing for their lives. That would bring a snare. That would paralyze their thinking and their actions just a split second long enough to get them all killed. And how many times in this Christian life, when you get to heaven, will you find out a church failed, a church that was standing for God and taking on the devil, and going into the enemy's strongholds and conquering for Jesus Christ. But they failed because fear was present. And it became a snare. In a crucial moment, some prayer warrior failed. In a crucial moment, someone failed to pull out the sword of the Spirit. In a crucial moment, somebody let down that shield of faith. In a crucial moment, someone betrayed the whole operation to the enemy. And the work of God was hindered, and many Christians were spiritually ruined. Their Christian walks destroyed because of the fear of man. It does bring a snare. It brings a snare. We've got we've got to believe. I'm dead. My life is hid in Christ, or with Christ in God, the Bible says. I'm in His right hand. Nobody can pluck me out. There's not a hair on my head that can perish, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing about it. All things work together for my good. God Almighty will not let anything come to pass in my life that's not for the best. I've got to believe that, or else I'm going to be afraid to stand on this Bible in every situation and every circumstance. The carnal man, he's afraid. The spiritual man puts his feet on that Word of God and stands against all the wiles of the devil. All right, look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. A reasoning around your cross. Trying to get out of carrying that cross, and you got a reason for it. You know, Lord, I know You've called me to take up this cross and carry it, but let me give You a proposal, Lord. I've got a different way. You know, I don't know how long this thing's going to run, but if the Lord doesn't come soon and things keep going the way they're going, someday you may have to decide whether you are willing to suffer for Christ or whether you're going to take the easy way out when it's offered and deny Him in exchange for comfort and safety. That day's coming. There may be some day when you'll be asked to deny the Lord to spare your life. Many men have faced that. And you'll reason, well, I am a lot more useful to people alive than I would be dead. They'll understand if I sign that paper and deny Jesus Christ. I mean, why get tortured for Him? I could just take the easy way out. I can do so much more. I can accomplish so much more if I can just avoid being persecuted or killed. Sounds reasonable. Well, thing is, one day I may be standing in the line at the judgment seat of Christ next to Richard Wurmbrandt, who said I took that torture for 15 years. And God overtook that regime and set my nation free. I may be standing behind Georgie Vins, who took it for 12 years in a Russian prison and said, I'm not backing down. And God Almighty is going to bless and honor this testimony. And He did. He overthrew that Russian regime. Let me tell you something. When you saw the doors open in Latvia, when you saw the doors open in Lithuania, when you saw the doors open there in Russia, let me tell you something. The key that unlocked those doors was the blood of uncompromising martyrs who loved not their lives even unto the death. There's always a way to reason around your cross. But if Jesus hands you a cross and He says, this is the one that I want you to take up and follow me, you take it. Don't be afraid to live. Don't be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid to die for Jesus if that's what He's called you to do. Don't reason around it. Listen, God knows what's best. Don't you believe that? God knows what's best. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 12, starting at verse number 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. This is Paul speaking. Because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. And then he just rebukes Peter openly. He needed a rebuke. Now, what happens here is Peter, he got this revelation about some grace, and he's gone to these Gentiles as a result, and he's fellowshipping with them, which is right. But when some brethren come along who he thinks, well, maybe they won't understand this because, well, God hasn't revealed it unto them. God hasn't shown it to them yet, and they're not that far along in their Christian walk. I better just go ahead and what? And compromise the truth of the Word of God for fear of causing trouble and causing problems. And you know what happened? That did cause troubles and problems and dissensions and dissimulation and conflict in the church. Hey, if God shows you some truth from this Bible, you love it, you live it. Don't be afraid to walk in the light that God has given you for fear of trouble it might cause you with some brother or sister in Christ. If you walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, and if you're in right fellowship with God and thy brother can't be in right fellowship with you, he's got a problem, not you. Right? Amen. You just got to go on and do what God tells you to do and walk in the light that God gave you. And if you're in the right fellowship with God, it's not your problem if they can't get along with you. Amen. You say, Brother Bob, I understand that you won't fellowship with a certain liberal church here in Kuwait. Sure I will. If they'll clean up and straighten up and do things according to the Bible, I'll be glad to fellowship with them. Now, I don't have a problem with them. They've got a problem with the Scriptures. And as a result of that, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And if I've got to make a choice between walking with someone who is disobeying the Word of God or walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a pretty simple choice to make. But, hey, you would be amazed how many self-controlled Christians, rather than spirit-controlled, they're self-controlled Christians in this country. How many of them are they'll sit there in dead, dry, carnal, worldly, liberal churches and know their spiritual life is just drying up and dying of starvation, but for fear of what their friends in those churches might say, they stay right there and they rot. That's self. Self is afraid to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And then in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse number 18. This is a great verse here. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Are you certain this morning that God loves you? I don't mean a worldly love. That's not God's way. I don't mean a temporary love. I'm talking about the love of God as we know revealed in the Bible. A love that says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'll bear your every burden. I'll dry your every tear. I'll comfort you in every sorrow. I'll strengthen you in every trial. I'll give you grace in every circumstance. Do you really believe that God loves you like that? If you do, you'll be content to stand with God regardless of the consequences. But if you're not fully persuaded that God loves you, you'll be afraid, and it will keep you from going on to perfection. It's not the big bad wolf out there. It's not the big bad devil out there. It's not the big bad unclean spirits. It's not the big bad world out there. They just look so big and bad because my perception of God's love is so tiny and so small. Did the Father send His Son to die on the cross to abandon me to the devil? No. Did the Father send His Son to the cross to turn me over to the world? Did the Father send His Son to the cross so that the world could continually beat me down and get victory over me? Absolutely not. But He sent His Son to that cross so that I could walk in the Spirit and live a victorious life. Listen, man, if I go out by way of an old age home, if I go out by way of a burning stake, if I go out by way of a guillotine, if I go out by way of a cancer ward, that's not the end. I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. Eternal life. This isn't what's eternal. But boy, I'll tell you, when your life centers around the flesh instead of the Spirit, you'll have cause for fear, because there are many things that can destroy the body. But Jesus said, don't fear them. They can't throw the soul into hell. Trust me and stand. Trust me and stand. All right, one more characteristic of the self-life for this morning. Number 6, a dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, striving to leave a better impression of yourself than is strictly true, a false humility. One example of this is the man named Ananias in the book of Acts. Here comes old Ananias walking into that church house, chapter 5. And what's he going to do? He's going to flat out lie to the Holy Ghost. He's going to flat out lie to God. And the problem is not his tongue. It's the spirit. It's the disposition. It's the man. I mean, this situation, that wasn't a thing where he was just, you know, all of a sudden put on the spot and found, and since he found himself under pressure like that, he just blurted out something that wasn't true to, you know, try to save his own neck. No, this is a man who carefully calculated and planned and plotted and determined to lie to the Holy Ghost. A deceitful spirit, a false spirit, a crooked spirit. You say, well, give me some more examples. All right, how about men who are competing for a political office? They want to be the president or something. What do? They get together and they say, now who am I talking to tonight? I'm talking to the farmers. Well, what do the farmers want me to say? Well, who am I talking to tomorrow night? Oh, I'm talking to the car makers. What do the car makers want me to say? I'll say that. Oh, I'll be talking to the environmentalists. What do the environmentalists want me to say? Oh, they want me to protect the rainforest. I'll say something about the rainforest. Well, who am I talking to tomorrow? I'm talking to the Nuclear Regulatory Commission. Well, I'm going to tell them, we're going to drop the bomb. Let's build some more bombs. I'm going to purpose in my heart to lie like the devil. It's a spirit. It's a calculated spirit that is determined not to tell the truth. We're not talking about like kids that say, oh, I don't know who broke it, Daddy. because they don't want to get a spanking. It's not like that. I mean, that's the flesh, yeah, but don't get me wrong, but we're talking here about a calculated, planned life of deception. All right, in our story with Ananias, old Sapphira, his wife, comes, and she just waltzes in a few minutes later. She says, "Where's Ananias? He left some of the money at home. He asked me to bring the other half." And Peter said, "Is that all of it?" "Oh, yes. Why, we sold that property. We're giving everything. Everything we got from selling that property, we're giving it to the church." You're gonna print that in the bulletin next week, aren't you?" "Oh, yes, honey. We always print our contributors, because after all, you did it to be seen of men, and we want men to know that you gave everything." And boom, she hit the deck, as dead as she could be. And Peter said, "Take her out there and bury her with her husband." And the Bible says they wound her up, and they said, "That's a wrap." So they carried her out and stuck her out there in that graveyard. Why? Not because they sold the land, not because he only brought part of the money, but because he was living a deceitful life. He was lying to the Holy Ghost, and that got him in trouble. Hey man, if you don't have enough grace to give to God's work, don't give. Don't give. But you better not put down on your tax return and claim a benefit. God will get you for that kind of stuff. They say if you're going to be a successful musician playing piano in a bar, that you always put your tip jar out there and you put the first $3 or $4 in there. And that kind of triggers everybody else. But hey man, same thing. God gets sick and tired of seeing that pastor pull out that 20 and be the first one to put it in the offering plate and then grab it back, put it back in his pocket after the service. Don't kid me, man. That's a planned, calculated deception to try to get other people to do what you want them to do. That's the self life. Let's talk about something besides the money part. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse number 2. Psalm 15:2. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." What's that? That's the man that will abide in the Lord's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. In the context here, verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." All right, now see what he says. His tongue, when he speaks, it speaks the truth. And that man's going to dwell with God. That man's going to abide with God. You walk in the Spirit. You tell the truth. But when you cease to be truthful, you cease to be honest, you cease to be straightforward, you will cease to walk with the Spirit. You'll cease to walk in the Spirit. You'll cease to walk in the light as He is in the light, because the Lord does not company with those kinds of people. In Isaiah 29, the Bible says this. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13. Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Why was God angry with this people? I mean, they knew what to say. If they saw a Christian, they said, "Praise the Lord, brother." The pastor asked them how things are going. "Oh, pretty good, Brother Bob. I've been reading the Bible, just doing what I can for Jesus." Hey, you are better off living for Jesus. I'll grant you that, yes. But if you're not going to live for Him, don't with your tongue and with your lips give Him honor and give Him glory and give Him praise and seek to give the impression that you are living for Him when you know you're not. When your heart is really far from Him. That's the self life. That's the carnal life. That's the flesh. And lying words can't cover up a bad life. You ever seen someone, they're always telling people they're a Christian and you just wish they would stop? Don't tell them you're a Christian. They'll think that's what a Christian does. You know, I've known a lot of people that were just like that. Please don't tell them you're a Christian. That makes our work a whole lot harder. That's the flesh, and lying words can't cover up a bad life. I mean, even a child, the Bible says, a child is known by his doings. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. They're observing your life, okay, more than your words. And sooner or later, it's going to even up, and the truth is going to come out. All right, Jeremiah 17, verse number 9. Jeremiah 17:9. This is the old heart. It's the heart you get from Adam. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A deceitful heart. That is, the words are calculated. They are premeditated. They are thought through with the intent and with the purpose of misleading somebody. And it may not always be an outright lie either. It may just be the way that you phrase your words to give another impression. Let me give you an example. A young preacher of a small church was paid a visit by the superintendent of his denomination. And this is true. This is a true story. And this young preacher was required to make a certain number of visits each week to people's houses, try to get people to attend their church service. Just a small church. And that superintendent said, "Now, you know, people don't like to go to small churches for some reason. I guess they think they're just afraid of small churches. They don't like that intimacy. It makes them uncomfortable." And he said, "So when they ask you how many come to church, tell them between 200 and 300. He said, "Now don't say between 200 and 300 because you know you don't have that many. But say between 200 and 300, and they'll think it's a bigger church, and they'll come. They'll go ahead and come and they'll visit. But if they knew it was just a few of you, you know, they wouldn't want to come." That is deceit. That's not a lie. You didn't come right out and lie. You know, if you've got 40 people, that falls between 200 and 300. So it's not a lie. But the words you said that were true, they were intended to convey a false impression. That's deceit. "Honey, do you love me, honey? Do you really love me? You're the best wife I ever had." Now, you didn't lie because she may be the only wife you ever had. But you didn't really come out and say the truth and say, "If only I could turn back the hands of time, dear." Are you with me? I mean, now, we've got to be real careful because that is self. You don't have to say anything. Okay? It's better to say nothing than to deceive. That's the truth. Andrew Jackson said, "I don't have to remember what I told you, sir, because I told you the truth. If it's the truth, it's always going to be the same story." All right? You know who has to remember every little thing they said? The criminal on the witness stand, so that he can be sure that the story that he made up with his buddy before they committed the crime doesn't waver. That story stays the same. So you got to be real careful when you start to deceive. Jesus spoke with Nathanael, and Nathanael came to the Lord in John chapter 1, and the Lord said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, who in whom there is no guile." Jesus Christ said there was no guile in his mouth. You know what guile is? That's when you say something, and what you say means something far different to the hearer than what is actually true, even though the words themselves may be true. That's guile. That's speaking with guile in your mouth. Let's finish up with this one in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse number 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." There are unclean spirits in this world, and one of the things they want you to do is lie. And I don't mean just outright lying like, "Yeah, it was a 16-pound monster of a fish. I had it right there in the boat, and it jumped out." I don't mean outright lies, but I mean lies spoken in hypocrisy. That is for the purpose of deliberately misleading somebody. The purpose of deliberately falsifying to exalt yourself. You know, there are spirits out there that would like you to do that. And the Bible says if you keep that up long enough, your conscience will be seared with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. Have you ever burned the end of your fingers? You know, it's a long time before you can feel anything again. Did you ever drink something too hot and burn the end of your tongue? It's a long time before you can taste anything again. I used to work with a man. This man, he was one of those that went around telling everybody he was a Christian, by the way. he cussed worse than anybody I ever heard as well. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. But this was a man, he could look you in the eye and know that he's lying to you, and know that you know he's lying to you. And still swear that he's telling the truth. he's lied so long and so often that he has no conscience about it at all. And God help us, there are all kinds of reasons for lying, but really and truly there's only one. You know what that is? Self. I want to get myself out of a jam, or I want to give a good impression of myself, or I want people to think more highly of me. Amen. Jesus didn't do that. He just told the truth, and he let the people think whatever they wanted to think about him or about what he said. All right, so that's the self-life: angry spirit, carnal fearing spirit, deceitful, dishonest spirit. And God help us not to be characterized by any of those things as Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for these lessons in your scriptures. Help us, Lord, to believe every part of your word and not to ever shy away from any of it, no matter what the consequences may be. Lord, here in Kuwait, we do face situations where the fear of man may be a temptation. And we just pray you'd help us to overcome that and to carry the cross that you've given us and to do what we know to be right according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing a...